The theme this evening is the Lord maintaining his own word. The Lord maintaining his own word, or upholding his own word. Thus far, we've seen from the first six chapters that the Jews began to return to Jerusalem as a result of the decree of Cyrus in approximately 538 BC. I remember that after the Babylonian Empire was taken by the Medes and Persians, that Cyrus issued a decree and the building of the temple commenced as a result of that decree. And yet, for 14 years, roughly 536 to 520 BC, the rebuilding was stopped for those years, and the work was revived by the Lord through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. So that around 520 BC, the building work restarted, and the work was completed, as we read last time in chapter 6, roughly in 515 BC. But now we move on through the reign of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus mentioned in the book of Esther. You remember Ahasuerus with his queen Vashti, who he put away, and he married Esther. That Ahasuerus, we move on through his reign to the reign of his son Artaxerxes, and to about the year 458 BC, some 80 years after the decree of Cyrus. So thus far Ezra has recounted what has gone on before. And now we come to this point, and what was much needed was the teaching of the Word of God. The temple was completed, but the Lord now maintains his own word before the people, especially through this man Ezra, who now, at the end of the chapter, speaks in his own name. You'll see that by the time we get to verse 27, in verse 28, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king. So Ezra is now speaking in his own day. And so the Lord raises up this man, Ezra, to lead the people back to the word of God. Now, this movement back to the word of God was a genuine work of the Spirit of God. Like all such, there was mixture in it, but it was a work of the Lord. There was no more idolatry after the exile, but later on, this genuine return to the Word of God would decay into Phariseeism, and instead of the love of God's law that a believing people have, it would degenerate into a proud attempt at self-salvation by the righteousness of the law. So that what we have here is a return to the law of the Lord, the rejection of idolatry as it had plagued Israel before the exile. But that return to the law of the Lord ultimately degenerated into the Phariseeism that we have by the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in its origin, it was a genuine return to the Word of God. Now, first of all, let us consider called of God. Called of God. This man, Ezra, was called of God to a great work. And in the first 14 verses, we see some aspects of the way the Lord equipped Ezra for the work that he called him to do. His calling was going to be to hold forth the word of God to the professing church. And several things combine in Ezra the man. First of all, there is external qualification. In the first five verses, Ezra traces his ancestry back to Aaron, the chief priest. He was a qualified priest, and therefore qualified to lead the work of reformation and instruction in the Word of God. And so that is the purpose of the first five verses, to show that Ezra was indeed a son of Aaron. He was no usurper of priestly functions. Then he was gifted by God. In verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He is said to be a ready scribe, a skilled scribe. Now the scribe was one responsible for the copying of the law. And he was called a scribe because, of course, it was copied by hand. And we all know that scribing is writing, as in inscribing and scribbling and so on in our English language. So a scribe was one who wrote, and it was the responsibility of the scribe to copy the law of God by hand. And that's why there are multitudes of Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament scriptures. But these scribes, as well as being responsible for the copying of the law, they were also to teach the people from that law. And so Ezra was not only well versed in the word of God, but able to teach others also. You see, in Israel there were elders in Israel. Later on, as the synagogues developed, there were elders in each synagogue, but there were already elders. And among those elders there were those who were scribes, who were particularly trained and called to teach the word of God, as well, as I've said, to copying it. Rather similar to, in the New Testament, the fact that there are elders in the Church of God, and there are some elders whose particular calling it is to labour in the word and in doctrine. And the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, opening up the way by causing Artaxerxes to agree to all that he asked for. We'll come back to that later on. So there was external qualification, he was gifted by God, and there was inward grace. In verse 7 we read, and there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims. You remember we suggested that the most likely meaning of that is that these Nethinims were some kind of servants in the temple, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Some of the priests and Levites and temple servants went with him. He may well have stirred them up, that so many, it was a disgrace that so many of them remained in Babylon for so long. And remember that by this stage, probably Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, were dead. We find no more mention of them. He hadn't their support and encouragement at Jerusalem. But the Lord kept them safe through the dangerous four-month journey. The good hand of his God was upon them, and they came to Jerusalem. But then this verse 10 gives us essential qualifications for a leader in the church of God. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Three things there. First of all, he sought the truth himself. He sought the law of the Lord. He was a student of the word of God. Anyone who would teach must be a student of the word of God. But then he wasn't only a student and a seeker of the truth of God in his word, but he was had a desire to follow the truth. You see, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to do it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. So Ezra sought the truth, he desired to follow the truth, and then thirdly, to teach the truth. And the first two are essential if the third is to be of any value. And so verse 10, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So we've seen then that Ezra had external qualifications, he was gifted by God, he had inward grace, and he was of good report of them that are without. You remember the elders are said to need that qualification in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Well, it was true of Ezra in the Old Testament. In verse 11, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. We might just notice that Ezra was the only kind of scribe worth having. In verse 11, we read of Ezra, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And even Artaxerxes acknowledges it in his letter in verse 12, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. We can compare this with the scribes who came so many years later in the times of Christ, in the time of Christ, who taught for doctrines the commandments of men. Ezra was a scribe in the law of the Lord, a scribe in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke of a later generation of scribes, and he denounced them in Matthew 23, verse 13. Would woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devise and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, and so on. In Luke 20, 46 and 47, the Lord Jesus says, beware of the scribes, beware of the scribes. You see, the office remained, but the men occupying the office, instead of being like Ezra, they were wicked, worthless men. But Ezra was the kind of scribe worth having. And you'll see that he was trusted by a pagan monarch. In verse 12, right on verse 15, to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And the whole of the rest of Artaxerxes' letter is a testimony to the confidence that he had in Ezra. When we realize what Ezra was entrusted with, the goods that he was, the silver and the gold and the goods and the authority that was given to him by Artaxerxes, then it stands as an acknowledgement by this pagan king of his confidence in the integrity and the uprightness of Ezra. And this is the man that the Lord prepared and equipped for the work of leading a return to the word of the Lord. Such men are needed today, and we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. But then secondly, let us consider divine provision by pagan means. Divine provision by pagan means, in verse 15 to 26. I'll just briefly tell you what the provision that Artaxerxes made consists of. First of all, there was a large grant toward the sacrifices, in verse 15 to 18. And including from the king and the counselors themselves. And then there was a supply of temple vessels in verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. Then there is an instruction to the provincial treasurers allowing Ezra to claim extra supplies in verse 21 to 23. Then in verse 24, there is an exemption from tax for all temple officials of all grades. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, or ministers of the house of God. It shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And then finally, Ezra is to set up a judicial system according to the law of God, with men who know that law, and he is to teach those who do not. That's in verses 25 to 26. And he is to execute penal sanctions against those who disregard the law of Ezra's God. So much had the Lord caused Artaxerxes to trust Ezra and to desire the re-establishment of the worship of the God of Israel. See, it's quite remarkable. In verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So why did Artaxerxes do this? Why did he let Ezra and the priests and Levites and others go back? And why did he provide so liberally for them? Well, there were probably various reasons. He needed loyal subjects in the area. He'd only recently put down a rebellion in Egypt. Perhaps there was a latent influence from Mordecai and Esther. We don't know. But no doubt the pagan king also thought that it was good to try and be on the right side of Israel's God, as indeed of other gods. He was still a pagan. But he didn't want wrath against the king, or the kingdom, the realm of the king, and his sons. Now, Artaxerxes did not love this God. Yet God caused him to help those who did. He didn't love this God, but he had a conscience and he had a fear. And God caused him to help those who loved him. Romans 8:28 is true, that for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. That's true even when it looks as though it isn't. But sometimes it very obviously is true even to our feeble, finite minds and our feeble, limited vision. We can see how God is working things for good. Other times we can't, but it's still equally true. But in this case, it's visible. God causes Artaxerxes to let Ezra have whatever he wants for the good of the house of God in Jerusalem and the worship of his name. But then thirdly, godly acknowledgement. Godly acknowledgement. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. The text, incidentally, when giving Artaxerxes' letter, it's in Aramaic, slightly different from Hebrew, but now it comes back to the Hebrew in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. There is a godly acknowledgement, firstly of divine providence. In verse 27, he doesn't attribute what Artaxerxes did to his own negotiating skills. He doesn't say, I played Artaxerxes right and look, he's giving me whatever I want. How clever I am to be able to get the king to do what I want. He doesn't do that. He acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God over the heart of the Persian king Artaxerxes, to turn his heart whithersoever he will as rivers of water. He acknowledges that even though Artaxerxes was not a believer, he knew that God caused Artaxerxes to favor him and the people of God and the temple of God. You know, if Ezra knew that, there's really no excuse for us not knowing it, is there? When we have the whole Bible, and there are people who still quibble at the idea that God is in control of the will of man. Ezra knew it. So he acknowledges divine providence. He acknowledges, secondly, divine mercy. Verse 28, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. It was God's mercy that gave him favor from the king. This word mercy, covenant love, we've often referred to it. We might just look a little more at its meaning in Psalm 62, for example, verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 11. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. There, power and mercy are linked, sort of parallel lines. Power or strength and mercy, indicating the thought of God's mercy or God's covenant love being strong and powerful and reliable. You have a similar thing in verse 10 of Psalm 25. All the truths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Mercy, this covenant love and truth, there's the idea of covenant faithfulness, of loyalty and faithfulness. Or in Psalm 40, verse 11, you have the same idea. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord, that thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. It's truth in the sense of God's truthfulness and faithfulness. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 17, we have an interesting use of the word. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 17. It's used by Absalom speaking to Hushai, who had betrayed his father David. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? In other words, is this thy loyalty, thy loyal kindness? And of course it was the exact opposite. But the idea is of constant, strong, faithful, loyal love. And it occurs many times in the book of Hosea, which indicates that it is, where God is concerned, it is unmerited love to the undeserving. So this covenant love of God is... this mercy that the word speaks of is a constant, loyal, faithful, steadfast, strong, powerful love and mercy and grace. But then Ezra also acknowledges divine strengthening. Verse 28, "And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." He was strengthened. Because of his godliness, he acknowledges that the Lord had strengthened him. The Apostle Paul does likewise in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, "Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily." And of course Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So Ezra acknowledges divine providence, divine mercy, and divine strengthening. There is such a thing as no zeal, isn't there? And there is such a thing as zeal for self-glorification, even in the church of God. But Ezra showed active zeal for the honor of God. Do we have this? Not that inertia which is indifferent, nor that zealous activity which is for our own self-satisfaction or glorification, but a godly zeal, a zeal that God may be glorified, that we are active in his service and in his cause, the cause of his kingdom, and yet at the same time can say with honesty, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake."